Well, welcome again to Calvary Chapel Oakville. I'm so glad that I can be here with you to receive from you, you know, the words of God as well as you encourage me with your smiles and hellos and also the things that you've shared in praise and prayer. And it's all God that gets all the glory and honor for gathering us here today. I'm so glad that we can be here. I want to remind you of Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, because when I say these words, you're going to say, yeah, I've heard that before, but we're really going to need that as we get into Romans chapter 11. And what's Isaiah 55, 8, and 9? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Thank God that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways. Thank God that his ways are not our own ways. Because we see what happens when man's own thoughts and man's own ways are, they think, is higher than the Lord's. We can see what's going on in this world. But he says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What an incredible reminder. Keep that lodged in your hearts and minds as we get into chapter 11, because at the end of chapter 11, this verse ties into the end of chapter 11. Now, we know that in the Bible, the central figure of the Bible is Jesus Christ, right? Let me try that again. Maybe you guys are still letting the coffee kick in. That's okay. We'll let the coffee kick in. But better than that, let's let the Holy Spirit kick in. Amen? Now, who's the central figure of the Bible?
Jesus Christ.
Oh, that's beautiful. We can shout that off the mountaintops. Now, if I were to say to you, who's the second figure or character in the Bible? Many of us would be surprised to think that or know that it's Israel. Israel is the second, if I can say, important figure in the Bible. And here is the thing. If we don't understand this, if we neglect this in our studies, if we minimize Israel in the Bible, we will get our studies wrong. Our doctrine moving forward in our studies will be incorrect, especially eschatology, which is end times. Are we in the end times? No, of course we are. Of course we are. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the day of Pentecost, it's been the latter days. So be encouraged as we get into Romans chapter 11. I'm actually really excited to get into Romans chapter 11. Oh, the replacement theology people. That type of mind, replacement theology. Oh, God, forgive us for coming up with our own opinions of what we think the end time should be. God, forgive us for man's thinking getting in the way of the truth. You know, chapter 9, we studied about Israel's past. Chapter 10, we study about Israel's present state. And chapter 11, we're looking now at the future of Israel. And again, contrary to popular belief, replacement theology belief, we will see in chapter 11 that the church in no way, shape, or form has replaced Israel. If someone, and maybe someone will hear this recording, is going to a church that believes the church has replaced Israel in God's future redemption plan, and that the future blessings meant for Israel now belongs to the church, may I suggest, number one, you pray, and then respectfully confront the leadership of that church for correction. If they don't repent, then peacefully leave that church and find a Bible-believing, God-fearing church. Now, there are certain things in Scripture that we can give each other room for. I understand. There is friendly debate. We can give each other room in certain areas in the Bible. I call those the non-essentials. But this is certainly not one of them. And Paul lets us know that right away. Verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Who's he talking about? Gentile? Israel. Israel. Certainly not. There, that couldn't be any clearer. We could stop right there. Paul says, certainly not. For I, Paul's talking about himself. He's pointing to himself. For I am an Israelite. Thank you. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He's pointing to himself. I like what Paul did there, though. You want evidence of God working in people's lives? It's okay. You can see, you want evidence of transformed lives? God making them spiritually alive? Can I say this? In humility, you can look at your own life. Paul did. And I pray, though, that you can say what Paul is, in a sense, saying. You can confidently say, he has transformed me. I am genuinely born again, spiritually alive in Christ, no longer spiritually dead in the flesh. And two, verse 2, now God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Idol worshiping had gotten so bad in the days of Elijah that he prayed against Israel. That's how bad it is. Do you know how he's feeling? That's what we're kind of doing right now. Oh God, what's going on here in Canada? What's going on here in Canada? A gentleman who escaped the persecution of Iran came here. And all he simply did was wear the flag on his back. And he had a sign that says, Hamas is terrorist. This just happened recently. And guess what happened? He got arrested. And yet university students can chant anti-Semitic words and nothing? When wrong is right and right is wrong, when evil is good and good is evil, are we now not feeling what Elijah is praying for? He was praying against Israel. What's happening in this world? Don't worry. God sits on the throne and nothing passes by him. He is not surprised. He is not freaking out. In fact, he laughs. And we know what he's talking about here. He's pointing us to Elijah. He's telling the Roman churches there. He's saying, remember, he hasn't been cast away. You're not cast away. Don't you remember the story of Elijah? What was the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19? You remember that? That wonderful story that we love. He goes to King Ahab, who was the king, an evil king of the northern kingdom. And he says, hey, why don't you take your 450 Baal worshippers and meet me on Mount Carmel? We're going to have a good old worship duel. And so they meet him out there on Mount Carmel. You remember that story? And he says, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. And we'll pray. You pray, and I'll pray. And whoever lights this altar on fire, that's the real God. Tell you what, you can even go first. And so they go first. And what are they doing? Oh, Baal, blah, blah, blah. And they're shouting. Hours are going by. If he had a watch, he'd be going like this. Hours going by. And no answer. The altar's still nothing. Untouched. The altar's not touched. What does he start doing? He starts trash talking them. He goes to the 450 Baal worshiper. He goes, hey, why don't you cry out louder? Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's on a trip. Or perhaps he's sleeping and you got to wake him up. So what do? They listened to him. And so they cried out louder. And then they started cutting themselves, as was their custom. Interesting about today's world about cutting. And they were cutting themselves. Blood was gushing out, the verses say. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. What did Elijah do? He goes, come over here, guys. Watch. 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 Elijah prays, and this is his prayer. I'm taking it from the Bible here. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And what happened? Immediately then the fire of the Lord fell down and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. What did the Baal worshippers do? Oh, you're the real God. That was the last thing they could say because Elijah had them all executed. And what happened after this wonderful victory? What happened though? Did Queen Jezebel, did King Ahab, did they turn to the Lord? No. That's why some people say, oh, if all these signs and wonders would happen, all these people would turn to the Lord. If your heart is hardened, your heart is hardened. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to convict you and fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you need to turn to the Lord. That's what will happen to all of us. We've all came from hardened hearts, but now he's given you a heart of flesh and not of stone. But don't quit, you know, Jezebel, and what does she do instead? She goes, I'm going to hunt Elijah down, and he's dead meat. Now, what did Elijah do? He ran. You'd think that after this great sign, he'd be like, let her come against me. I've got the Lord. But he does, and I can end up laughing at that story, but hey, he speaks to my heart. There are times when I know the miracle and the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit in our lives and seeing it amongst your lives. You've told me stories of what's been happening in your lives, and then all of a sudden the boss gets on my case and I run and I hide. Instead of just going, go, Lord, for, you know. He panics and he runs, and now we're back on verse 3 of chapter 11, and he says, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left. How many people here think that? There's no other church that's teaching the Bible. There's nobody at my work. I alone am left. There's nobody in my school. I alone am left. And they seek my life. Now, God could have gotten upset, right? Why did you run? No, that's not God. That's not God at all. What does he do instead? He doesn't. That's what a human parent might do, but God doesn't do that. He's so gracious. What does he do? Instead, in a still small voice, he speaks to Elijah. That's a little later, but even before that, you know what he does? He feeds him and gives him rest. Elijah thinks he's alone. Now look at verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed down, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000, you think that's a lot, but compared to over 1 million there in Israel, that is not a lot. That's not a lot. But there were 7,000. Even so, in verse 5, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I want you to think about and always remember this word remnant. Okay, I want you to understand this word remnant. You know, in our finite mind, we sometimes think that for God to do a great work, there needs to be a lot of people. Right? The world always teaches, we've been taught that. Success, masses of people. When it's not a mass of people, it's not successful. But God will start out with a small amount of people, or he will work mightily through a small group. He did that with Gideon, and he did it with the first century church when Christianity started with only a few Jews that accepted Jesus as their Messiah. Pastor Chuck Smith once said this, and he's the gentleman that the Lord allowed to start him and Kay, his wife Kay, Calvary Chapel Movement. If some of you have seen Jesus Revolution, that was the story of how Calvary Chapel got started through the eyes of Pastor Greg Laurie out in Cali. But Pastor Chuck Smith once said this. He says, a lot of times I think we're judging the success of ministries by wrong criteria. We're looking at numbers. And it's interesting, whenever we're judging a ministry, numbers always seem to be the criteria of judging the success of the ministry. How many do you have attending now? Do you have a double, triple services? And we're always looking at numbers and how they came out and how many came forward. And we're always looking at the quantity, and God is looking at quality. And so in our ministries, we need to be more concerned with the quality of our ministry than the quantity of our ministry. This is Pastor Chuck Smith said this, 50 years in ministry. It's not how many are there, but how effective am I in communicating to those that are there the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's words. We seldom think of God leading us to a smaller work. Before coming to Calvary Chapel, we had started a work out in Corona and God was blessing. The work was successful. And I thought the Lord, though calling me to come down to this little church. And my wife couldn't understand it. The people in the church out there couldn't understand it. Why would I leave this church that was growing and being blessed and prospered? Why would I leave that to go down to a small little church of 25 people? And I really couldn't understand it either, except that it was just in my heart. And there was just the call of God in my heart. We had a psychiatrist who was attending our fellowship there in Corona. And Kay, who was his wife, and Kay went to him, the psychiatrist, and said, "Would you talk to Chuck? I think maybe he's flipped. Probably working too hard." So the psychiatrist invited me out to lunch and wanted to know stuff like, you know, do you really still love your mom and stuff like that. And they couldn't figure out why I would leave the successful work there to come on down and take over the ministry down here. But God saw further ahead than any of us could see. God saw the full picture of what he was wanting to do. Now people say, "Oh my, what a wise move." Well, it didn't appear to be at that time. But it was obedience to what God was laying upon my heart, the heavy feeling that I had that God would have me to do it. And when I came down, Chuck said, the first Sunday, of course, we had 25 people, and there had been sort of a split in the church. There were people that wanted me to come, and the other half didn't want me to come. But I came with the purpose of making these 25 people the most loved and the best fed people in the whole Newport Beach area. I was determined that they were going to be the best loved, that they would be the best taught people in this whole area. There wasn't really an ambition of, we're going to have the biggest church in the whole area. It wasn't something that we had an ambition for. One true ambition was just to love these people and to feed them the truth of God. And the rest of it is what God has done. But I wasn't interested in quantity. I was interested in quality and not really concerned with quantity. And I think that it's an important thing that God deliver us from the bondage to numbers. Years ago, I was pastoring in a denominational church. This is Chuck still talking. It says, years ago, I was pastoring in a denominational church. They always had a board up at the front with the numbers of how many people were attending the church. You know, it would say, this Sunday, X amount of people. The next Sunday would be lower. Imagine if I had that up there. You would see the numbers each day. It was a bondage to numbers. And he says, it's a wonderful thing to be free from that. Now, when Pastor Chuck was talking about numbers and quality over quantity, he's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about rich versus poor. He's not talking about smarter versus not smarter. No, he's talking about a genuine commitment to Christ. Those who would have that desire to talk to God in prayer, those that would have a desire to fellowship with other strong believers, those that would have a desire to share the gospel with the lost, those that would have a desire to read his words, those that would have a desire to be led with the overflow of the Holy Spirit. All of this because the love of Christ compels us. No longer selfish, but selfless. Who's a wonderful example of that? Jesus. Only Christ can do that in and through you. Quality over quantity. Let me take us back to verse 5 at the very end. It says, a remnant according to the election of grace. I want us to always remember that word remnant. It's a key word in our study here in chapter 11. A key word. And if by grace, in verse 6, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. There was nothing special about the remnant that God chooses. There's nothing special about. Nothing special about Israel. They weren't smarter. They weren't more gifted. They weren't more spiritual. It was God's grace. When it comes to God's grace and our works to earn God's favor, grace and works are mutually exclusive. If it's God's grace, then it can't be of our works. And if it's our works of the flesh, then it can't be grace. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it were written. Now Paul quotes from the Old Testament, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says in the book of Psalms, let their table become a snare and a trap. He's talking about Israel. Even present-day Israel, stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their ways back always, and bow down their back always. Now, if it just ended right there, then we can think of replacement theology. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 11. The Holy Spirit speaking to Paul. Verse 11 says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the words right after that? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. What looks horrible, what looks like it shouldn't work, what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? You see, he's not done with them yet. For I speak to you Gentiles, speaking to us who are not Jewish, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. In other words, God's given me this ministry, and so I want to treat it as important and be faithful to it. Just as was prayed here, listen, if the ministry is setting up chairs, if the ministry is setting up the coffee, if the ministry is bringing in water, cleaning up, that's just as important as someone speaking in front of the pulpit. You could say, I magnify my ministry. Because when that person passes, he's still going to hear, or she's still going to hear, well done, good, faithful servant. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And you notice he says some. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Again, who's the second character in the Bible? Israel. So we have to think of this as we're reading these next few verses. Because if you start replacing it with the church, you're going to get into big trouble. You're going to say, huh? You're going to start scratching your head, and then dandruff's going to fall out and all that stuff. And we don't want to see that. Don't be scratching your head. Just know I've already told you. All right? Not that you guys have dandruff. Now I've gotten way off, and Lord, get me back on track. The first fruits then is who? We just know, we talked about Israel. When he's talking about that, the first fruits are referring to the first Christians that were, I'm sorry, let me back up there. The first fruits are referring to the first Christians who were Jewish. Okay? And if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Who's the wild olive tree? Gentiles. You Gentiles, you're a wild olive tree. And it's only by God's grace that Gentiles, the wild olive tree, can be grafted into the tree of God with the root of Israel. Do not boast against the branches. There it ends. Don't think that the church has replaced Israel. Do not boast against the branches. It is by God's grace that we are grafted in. Gentiles should never think that they are superior to Jews. God forbid. But if you do boast in verse 18, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, Paul said. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. See, they're broken off because they're not standing by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. We're only part of the tree because of our faith in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, not by our fleshly works. Gentiles that continue to reject Jesus can be cut off just like unbelieving Israel. 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. In other words, he's saying, hey, are you really a Christian? Are you really continuing? Are you really abiding in me? Are you really? Are you what you said with your mouth? I believe you, Jesus. And then all of a sudden you're living in a sinful lifestyle, on and on and on, and you haven't changed. Are you really? If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. We don't do the works of the flesh to try and earn God's salvation, but our works after salvation will prove the genuineness of our confession of Christ. Verse 23, and they also, if you do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Replacement theology didn't start in modern day Christianity, because you can see what Paul's addressing here. In Paul's days, there were Gentile Christians that thought Israel was finished, totally cast off by God, and that God had replaced Israel's blessing with the Gentile Christians. This was thinking that was prideful in all ways, shape, and form. And Paul opposed and wrote against this. Israel wasn't completely cut out of the picture. If they didn't continue in unbelief, then they can be grafted back in again. If God can do this with the Gentiles, then he can do it with Israel. Nothing is impossible with God. He's in control of history. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Put your seatbelts on, folks. Here we go. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, when he uses the word mystery, in this case, it means that it was something that the Old Testament prophets wrote about and people that lived in the Old Testament times read, but there was no understanding of it. They had an idea, but it wasn't clear. It was a shadow. So this mystery of the Old Testament, then the shadow and the veil was lifted by the writings of the New Testament. So that's what it means, the mystery. Something in the Old Testament that wasn't clear, that became clear in the New Testament. Such as the Messiah. And then these verses that we're talking about, they're saying, Israel's going to be cut off. What about the future of our nation, ethnic Israel? What's going on? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion. Highlight that, underline that. That's what happens with replacement theology. We get wise in our own opinion. When it comes to the things of the Bible, we don't want to be wise in our own opinion. We don't want to come up with our own ideas about what we think verses mean in the Bible. We don't want to replace God's thoughts with our words and our thoughts. That's what exegesis means. Exegesis means drawing out meaning from the text with opinions, metaphors, allegories, hidden meanings, instead of what the Bible clearly states. And so, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. And this is a verse that has confounded many people. Now they're scratching their head and lots of dandruff falling out because they're saying, and all of Israel will be saved? As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is from the book of Isaiah. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What does this all mean? Verse 25, 20. What? All of Israel, blindness, the fullness of the Gentiles. But what is going on here? Okay. We're living in exciting times now, right? Why? Because we have the complete Bible. You're not living in Old Testament times where you're going, what does this mean? You are living in exciting times. You have the completed Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Nothing disputing itself. Everything in the Bible connecting, tying into one another. You are living in exciting times. Now we can understand what all these things mean. Plus, we see the prophetic words of God coming true in real time. We're seeing fringes of things starting to start. Starting to start? Yeah, starting to start, whatever. What was a mystery to the men and women of the Old Testament regarding who the Messiah is and the future of their nation is now made very clear to us by his words with a completed Bible and by his Holy Spirit and teachers and filled and led by the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Now, I'm going to cover verse 24, 25, 26, 27, so forth. I'm going to give you the Coles Notes version about the explanation of verses 25 to 27. But Lord willing, when we get to Old Testament books like Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, New Testament books like Revelation, but maybe we'll be raptured before then. But if we get to these, I want to get into more granular details and verses about what I'm about to talk about regarding verses 25 to 27. Now, it's so important for us to see world history through the heart and eyes of God. Not CNN, not CBC News, but through the eyes and heart of God in your very own Bible. So, strap on your seatbelts, because we're in the latter days. We're in the end times. We're in the last days. This is what's said in the Bible. There will be a period of 7 years on earth that will be unlike any other period in world history. You hear that? There's going to be 7 years coming in future time that will be like unlike anything else in world history. I'm not sitting here like those guys you're walking or standing. You know those guys with the megaphones? The earth is going to end. Repent. I said, I don't have to do that. We just have it here, right here in the Bible. He's already telling us what's going to happen. It's not doomsday. It's oh happy day. This is what's going to happen, folks. 7 years. It will be so catastrophic that it will know that if it were any longer than 7 years, nobody on earth would be able to survive that. Matthew 24, 22. This future 7 year period is what is known as the tribulation. And as mentioned in Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, it's also known as the 70th week of Daniel. I'd love to get into like breakdown of all that. Time willing, we can't do that, but we will get to that. But I want you to just pay attention and hear from the Lord, hear from the Holy Spirit. So, who and what is the tribulation for? Well, think about this. In this world, we have courts, and in the court of law, if there was somebody there who committed crimes over and over, like I'm talking heinous crimes, over and over and over again, that judge will eventually say, enough is enough. You can't do this to humanity anymore. You can't do this against your fellow neighbor. You can't do this. Enough is enough. Well, there will be a time when God cannot let sin go on forever, folks. God has given and done everything to share salvation and the hope to mankind. The death and resurrection of his beloved son, Jesus Christ, is proof of this. But time after time, generation after generation, we have proven that we love the pleasures of sin by rejecting God. He cannot allow the rejection of Jesus, his son, go on forever. And the more the world rejects God, the more hatred that we will bring towards each other. God cannot allow sin to go on forever. One day he will say, enough. The Father will tell the Son to bring his bride home. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will bring his bride, the genuine church, home in what's referred to as the rapture. You can look that up in verses such as John 14, 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17. But the fullness of the Gentiles, we just read this, must first come in, and only God knows who are the last Gentiles that will give their life to Jesus Christ. The seven-year tribulation begins sometime after for a Christ-rejecting world, and now God will turn his focus, his attention, so to speak, to the nation of Israel. Again, the genuine church will not be on this earth during the 7 years. Oh, I thought I would get an amen, but that's okay. That's okay. No, I don't want to stir that up in human. Just let the Spirit, you know. Again, the genuine church will not be on this earth during the future 7 years. God's going to do something in those 7 years, in the very beginning. God's going to seal and protect 144,000 male Jews. In this future tribulation period, 12,000 ethnic Jewish males from the 12 tribes of Israel. You can read that in Revelation 7, Revelation 14. They are protected and sealed by who? The government? The World Economic Forum? World Health Organization? No. By God Almighty. Why? Because of the restrainer. The Holy Spirit working through you and this body of Christ and many body of Christ around the world is gone. And so the Jews will be hated, viciously hated, by those left on the earth. But God seals and protects them. But they've got a purpose. What's their purpose? They are to evangelize, share the gospel to those left on the earth. I didn't think that before. I just thought, okay, God's not going to share the gospel with anybody now. Whoever's left on that planet, that's it. Ta-ta. What a wicked heart I would be. That's why God didn't make us God, right? That's why he's God. He's merciful. He's so gracious. I don't think that way. It's like, okay, you had your time. No, think about how merciful. So merciful that while he's pouring out his direct wrath upon the earth, he's still offering salvation. Well, some might think then, I know that some of you have talked to your kids and so many other people that are going to say, well, thanks for sharing that. If that's the case, I'll wait till the tribulation to give my life to Christ. It's like I'm hearing that clock come out of the thing and go, cuckoo, cuckoo. Like, you're kidding me, right? Because number one, you don't know when your appointed time of death is. Only God knows. And number two, you weren't listening to what I was saying because, number two, I'm going to emphasize number two. Let's say you didn't fall for the delusion of the Antichrist, first of all, and you placed your faith in Jesus during that seven-year tribulation. Remember what I was telling them. Know this. You will be living in the absolute worst physical situations ever experienced on earth. Extreme disasters, extreme violence, extreme devastation. Then if you survive those, you will have to take the mark of the beast or else you cannot buy anything. You cannot do anything. Now here's the thing. If you take the mark of the beast, then you will have to renounce Christ. Because if you take the mark of the beast, that means you give your life to Satan. If not, you will be hunted and executed for your faith. May I suggest the best suggestion I can give? Give your life to Christ before the tribulation. Recognize that you're a sinner, repent, and give your life to Christ now. Receive forgiveness for all your sins and be given eternal life. And you're not going to take part in the seven-year tribulation. Now, going back to the 144,000, that's not all. That's not all, folks. When it says that all Israel will be saved, that's not all of Israel. In the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5 years into it, now that's known as the Great Tribulation, or Jacob's trouble, or the abomination of desolation. The Antichrist, boo, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, one world leader who deceives Israel, will want to kill all the Jews. Because in his pride, Satan still thinks that if he can take out all the Jews, then the second coming of Christ won't happen. So his plan is to take out all the Jews. At the end of the 7 years, let me go forward. At the end of the 7 years, all the nations will come against the remnant of Israel in what is known as Armageddon. Revelation 16. The Jews will have no nation to help them. We already see that happening. United States. God help them. God help Canada. God forgive Canada, Lord. God help us. Forgive us, Lord. No nation's going to help them at the end. No nation. Thank you. I just wanted to make it a little dreary before, but God, but listen, the armies against Israel are gathered on the darkened landscape. At this important time, this is world history, by the way. This is not some fairy tale, because I read this and it's like, oh, that's a nice little story. That's a sad story. This is the next phase in history. They're going to come against Israel on this darkened landscape. And at this most important time, the remnant of Israel will now realize, now believe, and call upon their Messiah as Jesus Christ. They will call upon Jesus Christ as their Messiah, whom they pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and say, Matthew 23:39, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. While in the heavenlies, the saints of God, those who have been raptured, have all mounted on their white horses behind our God and Savior. He is no longer baby Jesus. He is no longer mild and meek and suffering and submissive. May I say, ladies and gentlemen, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19, 11, 16. Now I saw heaven opened. Look at this vision. And it's going to happen. And he's just giving us encouragement. He's saying, I want you to share this with my people. And he says this, now I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judged and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Someone was telling me that they were going on a trip and they didn't get a chance to go horseback riding. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, I want to encourage you with this reality. And the armies in heaven, the remnant, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that it should strike the nations. These are the nations that are against Israel. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Millennial kingdom, 1,000-year millennial kingdom. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Be encouraged, my brothers and sisters. This is not the end here. So, I was on this because the answering of all of Israel will be saved has been answered through this. When he's talking about all of Israel, he's referring to a future event where at the end of the seven-year tribulation, a remnant of Israel will be saved into the thousand-year reign of Christ, aka the millennial kingdom. Now, a couple of things, because if you haven't already, I recommend do study end times. Study many other things in the Bible. But if you do get to eschatology and studying end times, I just want to give you some caution. Don't study that to be a know-it-all. In fact, the funny thing is when you study the book of Revelation and other things in end times, you won't be a know-it-all. You'll be like, whoa, what's going to happen with this or that? And God just gives you the perfect amount to know right now. Also, what can end up happening is as you study the end times, our hearts can grow cold. Because you're like, yes, it's like what happened with me before. Give it to them. Give them, throw them all. Get rid of them. And it's like, wait a sec. No, you're merciful, God. Help me be merciful and kind and gentle. And we don't want to become like the verse that says in latter times, hearts will grow colder. And also, as you're studying end times, yes, I said the second character in the Bible is Israel. What we don't want to do is idolize Israel. So important as you study the last days, don't idolize Israel. We focus on Jesus Christ. And with that, we also don't get immersed into the signs and wonders, so immersed that that becomes idolizing as well, because we don't focus on signs and wonders. We know that there are so many spectacular things that is going to happen in Revelation. But remember, Revelation is the revelation of who? Thank you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And God is a God of love. He's a God of love. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And Israel is still God's beloved as well. He made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God intends to fulfill it. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Thank God for that. Because if the promises of what happened in the Old Testament regarding the birth, the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection all came true, over 300 prophecies of that came true, not one of them did not come true. If that came true and that was an example to us that, hey, if that came true, then what I'm telling you now about the future of Israel and your future will come true. Irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God in verse 30, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Gentile Christians were once disobedient to God, but God showed Gentile mercy through the disobedience of Israel. Even so, in verse 31, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God used the disobedience of Israel for the benefit of the Gentiles. Therefore, he can also use the mercy given to the Gentiles for the salvation of Israel. Verse 32, for God has committed them to all disobedience that he might have mercy on all. We were all Jew and Gentile, born in sin and live in a fallen world. But the person and work of Jesus doesn't mean we have to stay that way. We can obtain mercy. Remember Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. 33, and when you read 33 right there, you know what happened? Paul's writing. He's writing all this, and it's like, this is so incredible that he just broke out in praise. And then thank God he shared the praise with us. He broke out in praise. Have you ever done that? You're reading things, you're listening to things, and all you can do at that moment as you're empowered by the Holy Spirit is break out in praise. Maybe you've started crying. All you can do is just break out in praise. And so Paul shares with us this very moment when he breaks out in praise. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? I think about this amazing plan that we just studied. How amazing that is. Who has been the counselor of God? Who has the mind of the Lord? The amazing plan for Israel. The world thinks that they have a better idea for the salvation of mankind. The World Economic Forum thinks they have a better idea for the salvation of mankind. The UN thinks they do. And one pastor says that UN stands for unnecessary. Government thinks they do. Well, how have they been doing so far? God is the perfect answer. Verse 35, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him. You can't outgive God. In fact, God is always giving to us. His biggest gift, the death and resurrection of his son Jesus Christ. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Listen to this comment. The fact that Paul can't figure out God makes him glorify God all the more. When we understand some of the greatness of God, we worship him all the more passionately. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these reminders.